Thank you sincerely to Camp Creek Church and to our pastor, Brother John, for the invitation to be here. It's an honor and a privilege to be here. And I do want to apologize for missing last night. I got hit with a bug of some sort, and I'm feeling much better today, so I appreciate the church's understanding. Even though I'm feeling better, I don't know how contagious I remain. So I ask the church's apology if I just content myself with elbow bumps or fist bumps or friendly waves. I owe you all a hug, and it just got preached. Sometimes all you should do is hug somebody, and I'm going to fall short in that regard too. Please overlook that, and thank you. Thanks for being here. Thanks for your prayers. Please continue your prayers that one name, and that name alone, would be glorified, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I so appreciate the preaching that's gone before. I needed it. That point hits very heavily, and I hope perhaps to return to it, that God is gracious to give us a means to assure ourselves that His love is within us. And that means is to give us work. You know, Peter was wondering, do I really love him? I denied him. I denied him forcefully. I denied him blasphemously. Do I really love him? And the Lord gave Peter the means to comfort himself by saying, feed my sheep. He gave him a job. I see that over and over again in the Bible. Can you imagine how Moses felt when he was 80 years old, having fled Egypt 40 years prior? Wondering if he has anything to do with the service of God. What did God do? He said, I've got a job for you. Go back to Egypt and stand before Pharaoh. Do you remember when Elijah fled from Jezebel, ran all the way into the wilderness south of Beersheba, laid down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die because he said, it is enough, Lord. I am no better than my fathers. Let me die. You know what the Lord did after feeding him a couple of times? Sending an angel to give him a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruise of water. Sending him down to Mount Horeb. God gave him a job. He said, I want you to anoint Hazael, king over Syria, and Jehu, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be prophet in your room. He gave Elijah a job. You know what he did to Peter? He said, feed my sheep. You know what he did to Paul? He said, go into the city of Damascus, and it will be told you what you should do. It's odd that the Lord would comfort us with work. You know, the comfort doesn't happen at the beginning of the job. It happens somewhere into it. But it's there, and I appreciate that truth being declared. Don't want you to forget it. Don't want to detract from it. This is the word of the Lord found in Acts chapter 9, the first seven verses. Acts 9, verses 1 through 7. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. I want to raise what I think are three of the most important questions a child of God can ask and try to answer them from Scripture. Here are the three questions. Who is the Lord? The second question, what would the Lord have me to do? And the third question is, who am I? That is really, essentially, down deep, who am I? Notice the first question is one of identity. Who is the Lord? The second is a question of activity. What would the Lord have me to do? And the third, again, is a question of identity. Who am I? To me, these questions are vitally important. It's important that we ask them and ask them explicitly. And it's important that we get the real answer to them. Many of the other questions in our lives that we will encounter, we will be aided in answering those if we can get those three straight. Who is the Lord? What would the Lord have me to do? And then, who am I? And I've tried to preach on this before, but it's back on my mind again for this occasion, so I hope you will bear with me. And let's look at these questions. First, look at the circumstance. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke, the Greek doctor, to write this book. He wrote the gospel according to Luke. And then in sequence, the sequel to Luke, is the book of Acts. You can see they're both written to an individual named Theophilus. One follows right after the other. And so Luke is writing this. And of course, the book of Luke is a very human view of Jesus Christ in his time on earth. His crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. The book of Acts begins with the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then goes right on in to the things that his apostles do, Peter and James and John. And this apostle, a man named Saul of Tarsus. And as we read about Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts in chapter 9, he's a very young man. By the time you get to Acts chapter 28, he's a very old man. He's on a trial, an appeal, before Caesar, and he's in the city of Rome. But where we begin reading about Paul, or Saul, is in Acts chapter 7 in the city of Jerusalem, and it starts out explicitly describing him as a young man. The Apostle Paul is a young man whose career is on the rise. He has a great education. He knows the learning of the Greeks. He has intense religious training. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, being trained there in Jerusalem by one of the leading religious teachers of the day. And Paul, or Saul, has an advantage not many of his peers do. He's a Roman citizen. By virtue of his birth in Tarsus in the province of Cilicia, a city that was accorded great citizenship privileges, and Paul was a Roman citizen. One of the things that meant is if he was condemned to death because of a capital crime, he wasn't crucified, he got his head cut off. But that's a pretty big thing. Paul was a young man whose career was on the rise. But despite having this great pedigree, he was going to show he was a guy that could get the job done. He was zealous in the traditions of his fathers. So zealous that having persecuted the saints that were there in Jerusalem, he decided that he needed to cast his net a little broader because the cause was spreading. Having begun there in Jerusalem, there with about 120 disciples, the day of Pentecost, they baptized around 3,000. A few days later, in Acts chapter 4 and 5, you see they baptized about 5,000. And it began to spread to other cities. The truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was being proclaimed and believed in the cities around Judea and then into Samaria. And so the persecution needed to go farther in his estimation. He went to the high priest and obtained letters of authority that he had both the authority and the personnel to arrest Christians, believers in other cities, bring them bound for trial, imprisonment, whatever else was necessary in the city of Jerusalem. So that's what Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, was doing, as we read in Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. By the way, how bad was the persecution conducted by Saul of Tarsus? You know, we think of capture and imprisonment, might not be that bad. It was very bad. In Acts chapter 26, giving his testimony before King Agrippa, Paul said that he took people and haled them to prison and compelled them to blaspheme. Now, compelling somebody with that kind of faith to utter words against God, I don't know what had to be done, but I expect it was very bad. It was more than threatenings. It was more than slaughter. It involved compulsion of a type that we would be fearful to know the details. Paul engaged in that. He thought he was doing right. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? There's the first question. Who is the Lord? Different members of the human race answer this in different ways. Some think it's Brahma or Vishnu or Siva. Some have thought it was Ahura Mazda. Some have, and still do, think it's Allah. Some even think that it's certain human beings. Isn't that sad? To think that maybe Xi Jinping or Kim Jong-un or Emmanuel Macron or Angela Merkel or Donald Trump or Boris Johnson, to think that some person like that is Lord, isn't that sad? But do you know the human race is very prone to this? As a matter of fact, one of the most egregious instances of it was at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pontius Pilate was doing his best to get this man Jesus of Nazareth released. So he had him tortured and brought him out bleeding and battered and said, Behold the man. He brought him out later with a purple robe and a crown of thorns and said, Behold your king. And the crowd cried, Away with him, away with him. They wanted him to be crucified. He said, What? Shall I crucify your king? And the crowd said, We have no king but Caesar. These were the high priest and the scribes, the religious authorities who were in possession of the only real, true religious truth written down in the whole earth. And yet they, in order to achieve their immediate objective, they were willing to proclaim that for them, Lord was Caesar. I think the Caesar sitting on the throne in Rome at that time was Tiberius, who indeed commanded a lot of military might by our standards, but he wasn't a very good man. We have no king but Caesar. And that happens even in the human race today. It's been happening since the Garden of Eden. 1933, there was a formalization of a document called the Humanist Manifesto, number one. And that document makes the statement, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Isn't that a disappointing answer? What if you ask yourself that question, who is Lord, and you came up with the answer, it's me, sinful, scared, sick and dying. That's a very sad answer, isn't it? It's a pretty sad answer if you're hoping for the human race to evolve there. You know, maybe we're getting more modern. We're discovering different technologies. We're discovering different medicines. You know, the latest complete century we've gone through is the 20th century. And in that one, men killed more of themselves than in any other century. Are we really tending toward lordship? I don't think so. Paul asked this question, "Who art thou, Lord?" He was experienced in the religious writings, not only of the human race, but also the true ones that God gave through Moses and those who followed him. He was familiar with the Bible as composed up to that point. And I don't know what answer he was expecting. Maybe to hear the I Am. Maybe the unpronounceable name of God that's approximated by Yahweh or Jehovah. Maybe Elohim. Maybe Adonai. Maybe one of those answers there. But oh, the answer he got. The name that he got was the name he was seeking to suppress. Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I've heard that last statement, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, used to justify that Saul of Tarsus may have been born again previously. I don't think it does that. The Lord didn't say, it has been hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He used the present tense. It is. It is, at this time now, hard for you to kick against that which pricks you in your heart, pricks you in your conscience. It is right now hard for you to do that. You know why? Because he was born of the Spirit at this time. But we get the answer to that question. Who art thou, Lord? And the answer to the question is Jesus, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, the Lord of all creation. He's the Lord of the universe. And if there is a multiverse, he's the Lord of the multiverse. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of salvation. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of hosts. Jesus Christ is Lord. And isn't that good news? You know, you don't have ask the question, Lord, and it's some human or group of humans with all their faults and failures. It's not Shiva and Vishnu and Brahma who lordship is distributed among a plurality. It's not Allah who encourages others to spread his religion, not only by violence, but even by deceit in the practice of Taqiyya. It's not Ahura Mazda who incorporates equal portions of light and darkness, almost like the Force in Star Wars. You know, you start looking at Star Wars, the Force, and, you know, it's really great. You can really handle a lightsaber, but watch out for the dark side. You know what the scripture says about God? It says, in him he is the light, and in him is no darkness at all. Isn't that good to know? The Lord is Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. And isn't it good to know that the Lord is altogether righteous, that God is love, and that God loves his people so much that he came to earth as one of them to live a perfect human life and to die a terrible human death in order to pay for all the sins of all his people. To me, that's good news, that that is the Lord. Amen. That the Lord is full of goodness, of love, of light, of sacrifice, of rising from the dead, of the inheritance that you, child of God, will rise from the dead. That's great news, just in being able to pose the question, who is the Lord? And to know the Lord is Jesus Christ. Second question. What wouldst thou have me to do? After he said, who art thou, Lord? It says, and the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, imagine the trembling and astonishment. Not only is the light so bright, not only does he hear the voice of the Lord. Now the men around him, they see the light, but they don't hear the voice of the Lord. They do hear a voice, though. They hear Paul. And Paul is talking to apparently nobody but a light. That's what their perception is. His perception is, though, the Lord has spoken to him, and he knows it's the Lord with power. He knows it's the Lord with light. And lo and behold, the Lord's name is the very one he's persecuting. Jesus. Can you imagine why he's trembling and astonished? He's blind in the light, speaking to the Lord whom he's been persecuting. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Isn't it nice that the Lord started off with something simple and easy? I expect scared and blind. That's exactly what Paul wanted to do, is just get into town and recover from this fear. He gave him something reasonable. He gave him something not grievous. That's what is commanded for a child of God that is wondering what the Lord would want him to do when he first knows that the Lord is Jesus Christ. Something very simple. Stand before your loved ones, confess your belief in Jesus Christ, and be baptized in his name. See, the Lord's commandments are a reasonable service. They're not grievous. The Lord may eventually command you, and lots of times does command you, to do something very hard. But by the time he gets you to that point, he's grown you up. I want you to consider Abraham. Abraham, the first command from the Lord is just, get out of Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that I'll show you. And Abraham did it. He made a move. He took his family and he moved. Next commandment, Abraham, there he commanded him that he was going to give him the, he told him that he was going to give him the land, but Abraham had an obligation to family, and so Abraham has to go out and rescue Lot. Lo and behold, with 318 servants in his house, he goes forth and faces the four kings that had defeated the five kings of his area and wins his family back. He gets Lot and his wife and his daughters and all that he possesses. Then the next one's a little harder. Abraham, you're going to have a son at 100. Now that one was so hard that Abraham laughed. He did. And then when his wife Sarah heard that, she laughed too. And so God gave him a child. And you know what the child's name was? Isaac, which means laughter. Then several years later, the hard command comes. Take Isaac and sacrifice him. The New Testament tells us what was in Abraham's mind at that time. Abraham, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, sacrificed Isaac, knowing that God was able to raise him even from the dead. By this time, God had so grown Abraham up that Abraham believes, if I go through this commandment, and I hate to do it, but if I go through and I slay my son and I burn up his body in its ashes, God will raise Isaac even from the ashes. And I know that because he's promised me that through Isaac, my seed shall be as the stars of the sky. And in this seed, this child of promise, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham so believed God by then, he was willing to do it. Would he have been willing to do that 26, 25 years ago when that process started? I don't know. I doubt it. But the important thing to know is obey God in those little reasonable things that he may grow you up to do the things that are yet to come. That's why, how many of us are just harping on, be consistent in your church attendance. Be here for the first song. Oh, the song service was beautiful today. Just be here. Part of the singing's commanded here in the New Testament. Love one another. Sometimes that's a hard one. But do the little ones so that you may be ready. God, if he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in that which is much. Let me get to the last question now. Because the answer to that second question, what would the Lord have me to do, is his commandments. The Lord would have me keep his commandments. If you love me, said Jesus Christ to his disciples, keep my commandments. Sometimes the commandments are arise and go into the city and see what's next. Sometimes the commandments arise and be baptized. Sometimes the commandment is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength and love thy neighbor as thyself. But that's the answer to the question. If you want to know what the Lord would have you to do, keep his commandments. Be his servant. Finally, who am I? And you would ask the question, who are you? move forward in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 27. Now Paul's an old man. He's on a ship on his way to appear before Caesar, and the ship gets into a storm, and everybody else on the ship is terrified. They're panicked. They're throwing out tackling. They're throwing out supplies. They're throwing out wheat. They've pretty much given up. And up on deck comes the prisoner, Paul, calm, trusting in God. And it says in Acts chapter 27, starting with verse 18, "And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and lost. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as was told me." I want you to pick up on one statement there, very essential. "For there stood by me this night the angel of the Lord, whose I am." So he identifies his identity right there. He is the property of God. If you want to know Paul answering, who am I? I am God's. I'm his possession. I'm his property. And what do I do? And whom I serve. "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Real quickly, I want to read something here from Galatians chapter 3. It tells who we are, and it's important to know this. It says in Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Look at those three categories that Paul says you're not. These are secondary issues. The first one, there, that is in Christ, is neither Jew nor Greek. Those are the very extremes of ethnicity. You think that black or white, Hispanic or Asian, are big deals these days? There was never a racial division or ethnic division as severe as Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. God commanded the Jews that Peter was afraid to go into the house of Cornelius because he was a Gentile. There was an ethnic division that was given for the Israelites that not only had centuries behind it, it had scripture in there. And the Lord said, that is now a secondary issue. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Ethnicity, racial divisions are small potatoes. That's what the Bible teaches. Now let's look at the next one. There is neither bond nor free. You want to talk about class divisions? You know, we talk about the 1% and everybody else. Talk about the haves and the have-nots. How can you get further apart in class divisions than slave or free? Property owners and property. Does the Bible support slavery? As you read through the Old Testament and New Testament, you find that there was no call for a revolution against slavery or anything. But I want you to know the Bible is anti-slavery. Here's the verse that teaches it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. "Whatsoever you would, therefore, that men should do unto you, do you also unto them." Abraham Lincoln said it this way, "As I would not be a slave, neither would I be a slave owner." That is, with just basic putting yourself in somebody else's shoes will teach you that slavery is to be voluntarily abstained from. But my point here is this is the most extreme of class divisions. Jew and Gentile is the most extreme of racial divisions. Here, slave and free is the most extreme of class divisions. And what does the Bible say? It's a secondary issue. It's not who you are. If you're a slave, that doesn't define you. If you're free, or if you're even a slave owner, that doesn't define you. If you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you're black, if you're white, if you're Asian, if you're Hispanic, if you're American Native, if you're Inuit, if you're Australian Aborigine, that does not define you. Now listen to the last one. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. Your gender does not define you. It is something we have while we live here on earth. There are different roles. God created them, male and female. He made them. That's the way God made it. But I want you to know, neither one is you.
Right.
Has our society gotten off track on this? Do we now define ourselves by our ethnic groups, our class groups, our gender groups? The Bible said, that's not your identity.
Right.
What's your identity? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, that is, you belong to Jesus Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's who you are. The heir, the joint heir of God with Jesus Christ. Please, search your heart and search the Scripture for the answers to these three questions. I think they're fundamental to other questions you'll encounter. Who is the Lord? It is Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. What would He have you to do? Obey Him, serve Him, love Him. Who are you? You're His possession. You're His heir.
Amen.
You're one who belongs to the Lord, whose name is Jesus. May God bless you.